This morning we're turning in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We have begun a study on one of the most prominent teachings of our Lord. It's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. I make this statement, and anytime there's someone here that hasn't been here in a while, I try to take this as an opportunity to have all of us be re-informed that when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, keep in mind to whom our Lord is speaking. He's speaking to His disciples. This immediately changes your understanding of what He is teaching. He is not teaching men what they need to do in order to have right standing with Him. The truth of the matter is, no man can have right standing with God by what they do. They have right standing with God by what has been done for them in the person and the work of His Son. But somehow, and by the time our Lord's ministry begins, and He begins to teach, there are disciples of His. How did they come to be? Well, it's obvious to me that there's only one path that they could have gone through to have embraced the Christ that appears on the scene. And that is, they must have heard the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the great forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He was not that light, but he was a bright and shining light. But he was only that light that was bright and shining temporarily. Then when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, he was very content with making himself lesser known in order that others might know him to whom he was sent to proclaim. So John pointed men to the Son of God. We know his immortal words. Twice we have it recorded in our scripture. Once as the Lord was coming toward him. Another as the Lord was walking away from him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ teaching ministry now is him teaching those who already know him. He tells them who they are. And this is something that's important. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know what has transpired, how we are different. And so he begins to tell them how blessed they are. And the marks of their blessedness are sometimes counterintuitive. He tells them they're blessed because they're poor in spirit. This is exactly contrary to what the world teaches men are blessed if they are proud in spirit, if they are proud of themselves, if they're proud of their accomplishments. But our Lord tells men, you're a blessed people, you know me, and the Lord has done something in you that he has not done in others. He's made you poor in spirit. And he goes through several things like that. Then he begins to teach his disciples about how they are to live. Not only who they are, but how they are to live. And we understand that when he teaches, we listen. We are to listen, and we're better off when we do listen. Listen with the intent to obey if there's any command that he utters that we are to obey. We are to listen with the intent to understand the command and then to obey it. What we find as we look in his word and we look in the Sermon on the Mount is that he's going to tell his people how they are to live in a world where they may face things that are quite difficult or they may have abundance. And we have been looking in this section of Matthew chapter 6 where he deals with how his children are to deal with matters of where they have great possessions. It is incorporated in an overarching theme in this section of the Sermon on the Mount where he is telling his people that you have one aim in life. You are to live a singularly focused life, and that is to seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness. That is to live for his glory supremely, and not just supremely, but only. But you're going to face things that will sometimes cause you to become distracted from that. And he would tell us that we are not to become distracted. We are to not have those things that the Lord providentially permits to come into our life, whether they be good or ill, to keep us from adoring him, loving him, serving him, letting him be our main focus in life. The first thing that he addresses in this section of Matthew chapter 6 is the matter of possessions. Now, we have in our society, you'll hear the term sometime, the one percenters. That is, the people who are the wealthiest people in the world. They own most of the possessions of the world. And then there are the others that are on the lower end of the spectrum. And of course, in our culture, in our society, we have a desire to foster what's known as the middle class. But I would submit to you that in our Lord's dealings with the men who have much, and today we will look at the dealings that he has of the men who have little, that he encompasses all of men. We can make our categories. But what we're going to find is that even of those of us who would be technically in what we have defined as the middle class today would be the people that are tempted by possessions. And we have to guard against our heart being distracted by our possessions. As I've made mention of the fact, there's not many of us, if any of us in this room today, that when you go home, you won't have one refrigerator, you'll have two. And they'll both be stocked. You'll not have one freezer, you'll have two or more, and they'll be stocked. Your pantries will be stocked. Your closets are overflowing. And this is no sin. But the matter of the fact is, those things can distract us from the life that we are to live for Him. It can darken the soul of the believer. It can cause one to go into a place where, when they are distracted by the things of this world, that other things begin to surface that have been latent. It's as if when you're in the nighttime, you notice that there are creatures that were there all along, but you didn't know they were there because they only come out at night. This morning we were coming down the road, and we noticed and said, "Connie, there's a fox." Or a coyote, I couldn't tell the difference. But she said, "That's strange." She said, "Foxes usually only come out at night." And that's true. And there are a lot of critters, beasts, that roam around at night. If our soul becomes darkened in either direction by the possessions that we have, that become those things that we treasure, we love them supremely. We're not happy until we have more of them. And we're not supremely focused on loving Him, whatever it takes. Then the soul becomes darkened. And things start happening in the life where you thought this sin that you had encountered one time in your life would never surface again. But because you're distracted, that sin surfaces again. So in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22, the Lord illustrates this by speaking about the eye gate. And He says the eye gate is important in God's design of your body. It permits light to come in. The light that you see out there is perceived by the eye gate. And you are in a healthy state from an optic standpoint, when there are no distractions to your sight. As one gets older, and I was so had another jolt of reality the last time I went to see the optometrist, because when they took the picture inside my eye, we don't see any signs of a cataract yet. But the truth is that as time goes on, you'll have the possibility of having things that will hinder your sight. And this is not new to our age. It occurred in our Lord's time on the earth, and it had occurred before then. It's just a part of the aging process that's the result of the fall. But what happens is the eye, if it's healthy, it can stay focused on the things that are important. If it is unhealthy, it cannot see things clearly. Riches will cause our spiritual eyesight not only to become dimmed, but to become distorted. And the Lord warns against that. He's kind to us to teach us these things, isn't He? And so Matthew 6 and verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If thine eye therefore be single, and take that word single and consider it to be unobstructed. The whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, and take that word evil and use the word hindered, obstructed, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? He's not talking. He has not shifted gears and said, wait a minute. You people that are my disciples, I want you to close your ears now. I'm going to speak to those that are on the perimeter that are not my disciples. And I'm going to say that your heart is dark. No, he's not saying, he's not changed gears. He's telling his people that sin will still remain in you. It will not reign over you, but it will remain. And if you take steps and allow things to happen in your life that distort you and your focus in this life to glorify me exclusively, don't be surprised if the darkness that remains in you begins to surface and you're going to be astounded. How great is that darkness? So our Lord teaches that. Again, He is telling us in this teaching that we are to have one aim in life. The Apostle Paul, in his teaching ministry, would at one point punctuate a truth that he was establishing by saying, "For of Him, through Him, and to Him be all things, to whom be glory, both now and forever in Christ Jesus." But the saint sometimes gets their focus off and they begin to think about me, me, me. And before you know it, they're thinking like a natural man might. For of me, through me, and to me are all things. And the Lord would not have us think that way. He would have us to realize that all of life is to be centered upon Him, to be focused on the fact that our home life is to be for the glory of God. Our social life is to be for the glory of God. Our work life is to be for the glory of God. Our church life, certainly, is to be supremely for the glory of God. He would have us to be focused on that. Well, we would also note that those who are singularly focused are those who have an understanding that they are not their own. They have been bought with a price, and therefore they are to glorify God in their body and in their spirit. The Apostle Paul, in the course of his ministry, as recorded in the book of Acts, encounters some individuals that are unsure about who he is. They think that he is a god, and rather that he and his traveling companion are gods, one of them Mercury, one of them Jupiter. They fall down. They would have worshipped Saul of Tarsus, now known as the Apostle Paul. They would have done it, but he helped them to come back from the brink of blasphemy. And the way he did it is he made them aware that he was a servant of the God who owned him. He says, "I serve him of whom I am." This is your life as a Christian. This is who you are. This is who I am. I am owned by Him. Later he would say, and you're welcome to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This shows his singular life. He said, "Let a man so account of us." I'm reading verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4, "as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Now verse 3, But with me, it is a very small thing if I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing against myself. That's the literal reading. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Essentially what he's saying is, I am owned by him. I live for him. I have died in a sense. My old man is not who I am any longer. And I do have someone I'm responsible to and I'm accountable to. And it's not you. It's not you. But it is him. He owns me. And this should be our understanding of what our life is, for however long it is, short or long. In the Old Testament, I know that you know this, but when you begin to read the Old Testament, especially the very beginning of it, the Lord saw fit to give us names of people, and not only their names, but who those men begat. And he gave us the length of their life. Methuselah being the oldest that we know of in our Bible, 969 years, if I understand correctly. But in the same vicinity of the account given to us of Methuselah's long life was the account of a man who lived a third of that time, 365 years. His name was Enoch. Now you know Enoch. He's one of the two men in our Bible that did not go through death. He was not, for God took him. Well, what was it about this man where God saw fit to not have him go through this enemy called death? He lived his life in such a way that the concise testimony, the infallible testimony of his life, was that he pleased God and that he walked with God. Which apparently means that his life was lived in such a way that he had no distractions. He didn't permit the things that were providentially put into his way to keep him from knowing that his life was to be lived supremely for the glory of him who had created him and that he came to know. He was not, for God took him. He was singularly focused. And we find these words in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. This was the testimony God gave of this man. Our best life is when we supremely look to please him and we walk in such a way to please him. And our Lord kindly tells his disciples that you may be encountering things that will get you off track and cause you not to live solely for my glory. I want to warn you about them. Besides riches, there's poverty. Or you might describe it another way, not abject poverty, but not having some things that are essential for life. And this is what we address next. In Matthew chapter 6, we're back there in verse 25. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat and what you shall, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Literally, by the way, just so we're on the same page, it's not talking about your height, it's talking about your lifespan. You can't add to your days. Your days are numbered. All of our days are numbered. You cannot add to them. You cannot take away from them. So the Lord is teaching about lifespan here. And verse 28, and why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And by the way, the Lord knew what Solomon, how he was arrayed. We're talking about this strange, mysterious thing. The one who is speaking is not just a man. He's God. And being God, it means that He has no beginning and He has no end. And it also means that He has all of the attributes of God, though at times when we're to focus on what He was as a man, some of those attributes don't show up very clearly. But what this means is that He knew Solomon. He knew exactly how he was arrayed. He knew every detail of the splendor of the existence of Solomon. But He also created that flower. He knows everything about every flower that has ever existed, even though that flower may not have existed for a day. Someone has told me that every masterpiece that you can think of, if you put it under a powerful microscope, it will lose its glory because it'll be just daubs. You take a flower and put it under the most powerful microscope that you can think of, and all you can see, if you have eyes to see, is glory. And the Lord knew this. And it's part of His instruction. Verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let me reset us and understand that what we have just read is no beginning of a new thought. He is still teaching us how not to be distracted in life. And what He is telling us is that worry will distract us. And we need to understand that. In our King James Version that I have read from and that I love, the word thought is there. But the word thought there comes from a Greek word that means to be divided and broken. And therefore, other translators would use that same word and come up with the word that we're all familiar with, worry. Or others might say, anxious thought. And our Lord is not teaching us that we are to not think ahead. He is telling us that when we think ahead, don't worry. Someone said it's the difference between foresight and foreboding. Foresight, He does not condemn. Foreboding, He warns against. And this is what He's teaching us here. I think it is profitable for us to consider that our Lord is addressing those situations in life where some people do not know where the next meal is coming from. Some people do not know when this piece of clothing wears out, where's my next piece of clothing coming from? Some people do not know whether or not they're going to be able to feed the mouths of their family. And I think it would surprise us how many people are in that condition. Now, as I look out among you, I don't know all of your life story, but I think it's unlikely that any of you have ever been in the situation where you didn't know where your next meal was coming from. I've never been in that situation. But there are many like that. I told you, and I've told you more than you want to hear, but if you wanted to see me yesterday morning, you would have to go to my favorite coffee shop, Bird and Bean. And I would be there, and now I've gotten to the point, I used to tuck away in the back. Now I don't. I tuck away in the front. And the beauty of being in the front is that you have visibility to what's going on in the street. And we say, well, Brother Colley, how can you focus when there's so much going on in the street? I can focus. I can focus most anywhere. If I've got something that's important, and I have something that's important on Saturday mornings, I'm studying God's Word to feed you. And where I sit at that coffee shop, right across the street, there's a restaurant. Many of you know about it. It's called KBC. And it's named, the name of the restaurant comes from a lady who's won like the Kentucky Chef of the Year or something like that. She's well known across the nation for her culinary skills. Every Saturday that I'm there, without fail, lines start forming at like 9:30, 10 o'clock. And the people that are going into that restaurant are people that can afford to go to that restaurant. And it's not terribly expensive, but it's not inexpensive. I sit in the coffee shop and people come in and they're drinking their coffee. I'm not really happy to say this, but they've gone up on their prices, and I pay $5 a cup for a cup of coffee. I like the ambiance. And I've come to know some of the people that come in regularly. A heart doctor is sitting there, and he comes over and speaks to me because we become acquaintances. And how you doing? Well, what you up to? Been busy since. What you got planned? I'm going on vacation next week. Where are you going? Going to Greece. Okay. He can afford to go to Greece. He's a heart doctor. But before all the activity starts taking place with the lining up at KBC and the talking with the doctors that come in and the paying the $5 for a cup of coffee, I look up from my vantage point. And I see a man walk by, and he has a trash bag. I look at him. I don't make eye contact with him, but I notice that he's not singing. He doesn't have friends to talk with. And then I see another man walk by just a few seconds later. He has a trash bag, a white trash bag with him too. I look in his eyes. And then I begin to put two and two together. Up the street is a place where destitute men can go when they need help. Down the street, across the street, is where they can go to spend the day and spend the night. They have nothing. You say, well, that's just a small portion of our society. I don't care how small it is. And I do know that the poor we will have always with us. I know that. But I also know that there are times when God's people become destitute. Do you have a worry today? Probably your worries pale in comparison to the Father who knows this meal on our table. I don't know where the next one is coming from. And he's a saint. So it is more common than you think. I have a copy come to me now every month, I think it is, of the magazine called The Voice of the Martyrs. And if you ever get that, then you'll be familiar with it. We got it this week. I happened to open up the pages, and in the page of The Voice of the Martyrs, there was story after story about believers who came to know Christ in Muslim countries. I mean, not secular Muslim countries, but hardcore Muslim countries. And more than once, I read about the individuals who, through God's grace and nothing that they ever chose for themselves, they came to know the living Christ. You cannot help but that to become knowledge around the people that are close to you, even in your family where some of them are still devout Muslims. And what happens is if you identify with Christ, you get cut off from society. And here's this young believing man who has come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and he has mouths to feed, but he has no means to make money to feed them. What does he do? And you tell me that worry will not creep in to a person's life in that situation. You don't know worry. I don't know worry. They know worry. And the Lord said, even in those situations, worry is a distraction. Your supreme purpose in life is to glorify me. And I want to tell you that there's a reason why you should not worry and don't have to worry. And then he begins to illustrate it. The fowls of the air. They only take. They don't contribute. The only thing they contribute is their beauty. But they don't work for what they have. They simply take. I can remember over the years with our boys as they were growing up, and we tried to emphasize to them, don't be just takers. Contribute something. But the Lord has so ordered His universe that He will use as an object lesson His creature that He created expressly for the purpose of them not being contributors, but being takers. And He's saying that these that I've created, when you look and listen to the evolutionist or the scientist that has no knowledge of what the Scripture teaches, nor does not want to know what the Scripture, they will think they have just been fed by evolution. But the psalmist tells us that when these little birds get fed, God has opened up His hand. You say, well, I put bird seed in the feeder. I fed them. No. He prompted you to put bird seed in that feeder so that He might feed them and they could take. And what He's telling His people that are destitute, that need food, your Father knows you need food. He'll provide you food. You get in that situation, He'll provide you food. You say, well, are you saying that He never permits His children to go hungry? Well, David did say, I've been young, now I'm old. I've never seen any of God's people begging for bread. Well, that was David's experience. Did you know the Lord permitted the Israelites to get hungry? He let Paul get hungry? But you know why he did? Because they had lessons that they needed to learn about God's provision. No necessarily fault of their own, but there are greater things than food. And if God in His providence decides that it's important for you to be without food, then you will be without food. But He in His wise providence has done it for your good, and your good will entail you crying out to Him for help. And you will learn something of dependence on Him. And my friends, and trusting Him. And one of the greatest things in the Christian's experience is trusting Him. Peter says, the trying of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perishes. Well, how is your faith tried? At times when you are deprived of the necessities of life. And the Apostle Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He had to learn the lesson. So, and we won't go through the rest of what the Lord is teaching here, maybe next time. But what I am telling you, that for those who do not have, anxious thought is something that He does not want us to have. He promises to take care of His own. And don't tire of this. It will, like when you, if you ever see the doctrine of God's eternal choice from the foundation world, it's everywhere. If you ever see the fact that we are His children in Christ Jesus and that He is our Father, you'll see it everywhere. And in the Sermon on the Mount, He reminds us again and again, your Father is feeding these birds, and your Father esteems you better than those birds. Your needs are supreme to Him as He moves you on to glory and equips you for that world to come. But what do we do if we're facing those anxious thoughts? Let me close with this. Turn with me in the New Testament, if I can find my reference here, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. By the way, he, as you're turning there, the Lord says something else about anxious thoughts. There are things that you see on the horizon tomorrow. I'm not talking about foresight that requires planning. Brother Kirkland here, he has foresight, and it's not sinful. He's anticipating the next thing to be done, the next crop to be grown. He should. But there are things that we encounter in life that we worry about that are going to be out there in the future. The Lord says, leave those alone. He says, I'm going to tell you the reality of your life in a fallen world. Every day, you're going to have troubles. Sufficient unto the day is the evil there. Every day you wake up, because you live in a fallen world. But what do we do when we're facing those anxious thoughts? Lord, I know I shouldn't have them. I don't want to have them. I want to trust Thee. What do you do? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing. That word careful is the same sentiment. Don't have anxious care. Be careful for nothing. Okay, restating what He's already told us we're not to do. But now here's the remedy. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God. And notice how He compensates. I love to think of rewards future. This is compensation now. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I don't need a testimony from anybody to tell me that this is true. But my guess is that many of you here today could testify to the fact this is true. I've had anxious thoughts, I've had burdens, and I have gone to Him. I've carried them to Him. And when I came away from that private session with Him, I had peace. And that peace went with me. Because the peace of God was acting as a garrison around the mind and around the heart. Because that anxious thought was taken to Him. Isn't He kind? Isn't He loving to tell us not to worry and to tell us this is why you don't worry and to tell us that when you bring me your problems, I listen, I act. The problem may be there tomorrow. The problem may be there today, but you're going to have peace. Peace. Glorious peace. Let's stand to be.